All right. Hey, good morning. Good morning here in live. If you're visiting with us here in live, I'm going to welcome some folks. We have a couple other campuses, some other venues you may not know of that are right here on this campus that are joining us right now. So good morning out in Roan County, down in Bearden, and over in Ampton Blend. Man, we're glad you guys are joining us. We're kicking off a new series this weekend. But before we jump in, I want to say thank you to Rivers Church. Over the past weekend, a bunch of you were serving in the community. So thank you for serving and being generous with your time. And then over the last month, we did something we call Love Gives every year, where we give towards a ministry that is outside of our normal giving patterns and partnerships. This year, it was to a ministry in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and we're going to be able to send them nearly $47,000 to encourage them. Yeah. So thank you. Thank you for your generosity with your time, with your treasure. Keep it up. Great job. Keep living it out. And that brings us into this week's conversation and what we're going to talk about, and that is success. It's that time of year. It's the time of year where we celebrate things, where we celebrate transitions in life. We celebrate graduations. We celebrate Johnny moving up from preschool into grade school and from middle school into high school. And then the significant ones, high school graduation into college graduation. And that's good. And it's right. And it's things that we should celebrate. But it drives the conversation of what does it mean to be successful? And so what if what we've told our whole lives, what if we've been told our whole lives is actually upside down? What if the life we've been told to chase is upside down? The world's message says, work hard and be successful. Work hard, get a great education so you can get a good job, so you can make lots of money, so you can provide for your family, so you can go on vacation to 30A, so you can have a great time in life and you can retire and spend retirement with your grandkids, giving them all the stuff they don't need. It's the American dream, baby. Let's go. What if that's actually upside down? So here's what we're going to be talking about this weekend. Is we're actually going to be talking about how the kingdom of God totally reorients that. It takes what the world has told us and actually flips it right side up. And what we're going to see is that if we're following Jesus and we're living life in his kingdom, Jesus flips our values right side up. The world's values are inverted. They're upside down. And so I want to encourage you, don't let the simplicity of the big idea water it down. Jesus isn't offering helpful tips for a slightly better life. He's not offering a revised version of the American dream. He's doing something totally different. He's bringing a radical reordering of life and says everything that the world presents to you as being a value is maybe inverted. I've told this story before, but 20 plus years ago in my life, I was a pilot. And Dallas Willard uses this illustration in one of his books. He talks about a pilot being inverted in the clouds, so much so that when you pull back thinking you're going up, you're actually headed down at the ground. And I experienced it was borderline terrifying. I didn't tell anybody about it at the time, but as I looked back at it, I was like, wow, I scared myself right there. Thanks to your tax dollars, the U.S. government allowed me to take an airplane by myself across the country. It was amazing because you need the time, all right? You got to have time as a pilot. And I'm flying into an airport in Florida coming through the clouds. And I look down and I look back up and all of a sudden, my world isn't making sense. What my instruments tell me and what my body tells me are not in alignment, and I'm very disoriented. And so what I had to do at that moment is I had to focus on what was true. And what was true was what the instruments of my airplane were telling me, because my body was lying to me. My body wasn't telling the truth. And so it took a lot of concentration to just focus in on what was true to allow the artificial horizon to lead me when my body was telling me something different. Because if I had followed what my body was telling me, I would have ended up turning and to the point where I would have been flying upside down in the clouds. And that ain't nowhere you want to be. Nobody wants to be upside down in a cloud. So what we're talking about this week, we're not talking about tweaking your values. What we're talking about is a total inversion of what the world says is normal. And it's coming from something called the Sermon on the Mount. As we take a look at what we call the Beatitudes, it's going to challenge us in a world that says that we're supposed to take pride in what we do and guard our image at all cost and pursue comfort as king of our world. That we're supposed to pursue the next promotion and the job title, that we're supposed to have as many followers as we can on social media, and that we're supposed to grow the size of our bank account so we can have security, that we're supposed to look like we have it all together when in fact we don't. Success is framed in achieving more, earning more, projecting strength at all costs. And Jesus says, not in his kingdom. It looks totally different than that. And if we're following Jesus in his kingdom, we have to allow him to flip our values right side up. So as we're jumping back into Matthew after taking a little break, we're going to be picking up in Matthew chapter 5. But we really do need to remember where we've been, because Matthew is a master storyteller. We've said that all through the last story over and over again. And you're like, why do we have to say Matthew is a master storyteller? Because he is. Because he is. And he's telling a story. And what he wants to connect is that Jesus is the Jewish, the word is Messiah, that means the anointed one. He's the one that the Jewish people were expecting to come and be their deliverer. And from the very beginning of his gospel, he's been connecting the dots. He does it out of the gate through something called a genealogy. Through a list of names, he says, Jesus is the Christ. That word Christ means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one of God. And he connects all of Israel's story to Jesus. And then as he unpacks that story, he tells it in a very Jewish way. That Jesus, as he begins to talk about him entering his ministry, as he is sent to be tested in the wilderness for 40 days, all of a sudden what comes to mind is Israel's story. That Israel was tested in the wilderness. That instead of for 40 days, it was for 40 years. And the children of Israel, they ultimately failed the test, but Jesus was successful in the test. And then he goes through the baptism waters, and that's supposed to bring to mind what? It's supposed to bring to mind that as the children of Israel, as they departed from Egypt into the wilderness to pursue God, that they went through the baptism waters of the Red Sea. And now as they go into the wilderness, Moses leads them to a place. Where does he lead them? And to rivers. We studied this. We know that he led them to a mountain. And it's at that mountain that the children of Israel were given instruction of what it looks like for God to move in and live at the center of their community. We did a really short series through the book of Leviticus. We're like, why are we doing Leviticus? Because it's all about how do we live now that God has moved in to the center of the community. Now, as we come back to Matthew's gospel, because he's a master storyteller, we go to the mountain. Because what happens on the mountain in God's story? On the mountain is where you go to meet with God. It's where you go and you get God's instruction. The word is Torah, and it's important. There's some words that we throw around sometimes in Christianese that are insignificant, okay? But there's other words that they're really important that we would know. And that word Torah it's grown, in my view, of a word that we really should know, because when we understand the word Torah as a word that we probably grew up hearing, which is law, if we use the word law, we probably miscommunicate what God is actually doing. Because when we hear the word law, I think of legal code. I think of the U.S. legal code. And what God gave the children of Israel through his instruction is not equal to the U.S. legal code. The U.S. legal code says, do this, don't do that. Drive a certain speed, don't go through a red light. It's those kinds of instruction, right? It's the things that if you violate the law, that there will be a penalty. And while there is some legal code in Torah, the overall arching instruction that God gave is a narrative. It's the first five books of the Bible. And it's in there that God describes what it is to live with him. What does it look like to live in relationship with the God of the scriptures in a covenant, a newly defined relationship where God is at the middle of the community, where God has moved into the neighborhood. And now as Jesus goes up the mountain, he describes how now do we live that God has moved into the neighborhood. And you're like, wow, this sounds the same. And I'm like, yeah, because Matthew is a master storyteller. There's a reason that the other gospel writers don't write about the Sermon on the Mount. The most famous sermon Jesus ever gave is only recorded by Matthew. Why is that? Why don't the other storytellers, and why don't they put it here? It's because Matthew is telling the story out of order. This is important because people will come to you and they will ask you a question and be like, why? Why would that be? Why don't the other gospel writers? Why? Because Matthew is telling a story. And we do this all the time. In the TV shows we watch, in the movies we watch, storytellers use all kinds of creative devices to move us along and to tell the story. And it just because I use the word story, I don't mean fiction story. This is a true story, but it's told in a way using literary technique. And so what Matthew has done here is he has compiled Jesus' teaching in one beautiful gift, and now he describes it this way. There was that day, the crowds gathered, he went up the mountain, and what did he do? He taught. Because what do? On the mountain, you meet with God, and God gives instruction. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This is what happens when you meet with God. And so the connection for Matthew is significant. He wants us to know that Jesus is the new and better Moses. Jesus is the new and better Moses. He's the prophet of God, the one that they've been waiting for, the prophet, the priest, the king they've been waiting for. He's the new and better Moses. And just as God gave his instruction or his teaching on Mount Sinai through Moses, Jesus is now giving God's instruction or God's teaching on the mountain here in the northern section of Israel called the Galilee. And what comes next is shocking. In the Jewish mindset, the blessed are the Torah-observant Jewish people who experienced all the good things in life. Here's what Jesus says. He opens his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when all others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus does here is he defines who experiences God's favor. Who are the people who are actually experiencing the favor of God? So as he steps onto the mountain, he's not launching a new teaching series. He's not like, hey, it's a great new series. Come and join me. It's going to be called Sermon on the Mount later. No, that's not what he's doing. He's stepping directly into the story of Israel. And he's giving clarity to God's instruction. And he's using the prophets and the writings. Okay? He's using the prophets and the songs. Everything that he's talking about here, he's referencing something else. And they're like, how do I know that that's true? Just look, if you have a cross-reference Bible, look at all the cross-references that are there. He's referring to something that the children of Israel should have already been familiar with, that when God's kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, this is what it's going to look like. It's what the prophet Isaiah wrote about. In Isaiah 61, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." As Jesus begins to teach, he's connecting the dots, that he is ushering in this very thing that Isaiah wrote about, that he's not just quoting the prophecy of Isaiah, he's living it out. If you're going to be part of God's kingdom, this is what it looks like. And so it's important that we would know that in Matthew's gospel, he uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. And you hear us using the phrases, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God interchangeably. And that's because they're interchangeable. They're saying the same thing, just in a different kind of way. The kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God. And if you've been around Two Rivers Church, you've heard this a bunch, but I just want to give you a heads up. Over the next year, we're going to talk relentlessly about the kingdom of God. You're like, why? Why are we talking about that? That's the gospel. If you're going to ask Jesus through the gospels, what he says is the good news. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's he saying? Turn and go a different direction because the kingdom of God has come to earth. For many of us, the gospel just was never presented that way. The good news is presented as something else. It's presented as Jesus died for your sins so you could go to heaven someday. And I'm not saying that's not true, okay? I'm just saying that's not the gospel Jesus proclaimed. Some of you are like shocked right now. I'm just telling you, it's not actually in the Bible. You were told this. It's true, but it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, turn and go the other way and live under the rule of God. Place yourself under God's authority. And it's not a someday thing. It's a today thing. And he begins to unpack what this life looks like in something we call the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to see what life in God's kingdom looks like, we're going to talk about it over the next 14 weeks. And then we're going to do it again this fall. And then we're going to do it again in January and February leading into next Easter. It's going to be nonstop because it's what Matthew's gospel is all about. How do we live under the rule and reign of God? And so it forces us to come to grips with this question when we come to these blessed saying. The words beatitudes, it just means blessed sayings. And so what does it mean to be blessed? What does that mean? Something we've talked about before. And we likely all have our own version of what it means to be blessed. We do that with words. We're Americans. It's what it means to me. It doesn't matter what it means to you. It's what it means to me. What's it mean to be blessed? Well, for me, to be blessed means I get to experience all the good stuff in life. None of the bad, all of the good. Hashtag blessed. Sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds awesome. I want that. I want financial stability. After all, my family, we love to live indoors. Without a job, that gets to look a little bit dicey. Good health, career success, the good life. But that's not what the word means. And so I want to encourage you. Hey, you know we love the Bible Project. We talk about the Bible Project all the time. Throughout this series, and Live It Out, we're going to use the Bible Project. They've done a great work on the Sermon on the Mount. They were in it, their podcast, for a year. They were in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you think 14 weeks is a long time, they have 40-some episodes of a podcast on the Sermon on the Mount. They have a visual commentary that we're going to use. And so I just want to say we're a fan, but there's one thing we need to make sure that as we're using their materials that we understand. When they use the phrase, the good life, we don't get to self-define. In other words, when you hear them saying that blessed means the good life is, you don't get to insert your own meaning for what it means to have the good life. You have to go back and be like, wait, the good life is inverted from what the world says. It's the exact opposite often of what the world says. And so the word blessed, as they try and help us understand it, this is just what the word that gets translated here means. It's just what it means. It's the privileged recipient of divine favor. It's the favored of God. It's what Isaiah wrote about when he said, it's time to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so as we go back through and as we read this, we're like, oh, wow, who are the favored of God? It's the poor in spirit. Luke says it's the poor. It's those who both don't have and recognize spiritual need. That's the best way that we would understand it. As we take these two together, is it the physical poor? Yes. Is it the people who recognize that the poverty that they have and their need for God? Yes. And what's it say in verse 3? It says that they have the kingdom of God. That's a present reality for them. For those who recognize their spiritual need, they already have the kingdom of God. For those who've submitted themselves to Christ, they already have the kingdom of God. Now, scholars divide these blessed sayings, the Beatitudes, different kinds of ways. And I think the most compelling is, you may have heard there's 9 of them. I think it's more compelling that there's 8 of them. And it begins in verse 3 and concludes in verse 10. And then verse 11 and 12 is commentary on verse 10. But as we take a look at the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we take a look at the 8th one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are both a present reality. They're already living in the kingdom of God. They're already experiencing God's favor. Read that. What? Who are? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're already living in the kingdom. They're already experiencing the favor of God. This is not favor in my mind. This is not the good life. This isn't exactly how I would define good. And then the ones that, 2 through 7, that lie in between, they all have a future orientation. So there's a present reality to living in the kingdom of God today. And there's also a future reality of something that we will experience at Christ's return. And that's what he's writing about. It's a both. It's not a choice between what we experience today and what we will experience in the future. There's a both and that's presented right here. That those who are living under the favor of God, they're going to experience something both today and forever. Now, this isn't often the way we think about the blessed life. As we read about this, this sounds like the cursed life. And in the Jewish mind, that's the way they thought about life because they have a Deuteronomy mindset. And in Deuteronomy 28, it tells them that if they do the right things, God will bless them. If they do the wrong things, they'll be cursed. And so we see Jesus interact with the Jewish leadership. And they cannot get their minds around how the people who are experiencing life's difficulty can actually be experiencing the favor of God. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is different than you think. You see, Jesus flips everything we thought we knew about blessing. He flips it upside down. He flips it actually right side up. The Beatitudes aren't a list of spiritual achievements to unlock God's blessing. And so I encourage you, it's not a list that we should sit there and go, okay, do I have that? Don't I have that? Am I in? Am I out? Well, we should use it because we're going, okay, this is what life looks like, but it's not a checklist. It's not something where you go, oh, I need more meekness. I need to grow in that. I need to grow in one of these areas. It's not an entrance requirement into the kingdom of God. Because if it is, then Jesus went up on the mountain and he says, hey, by the way, everything that you've heard about the Old Testament isn't true. There's a new way to earn God's favor, and this is what it looks like. And that is what he is not doing. He's saying, hey, everything that you think about when it comes to the favor of God, it's different than what you think. The people that you think are on the outside are actually on the inside. The Beatitudes are a declaration that God's favor meets people in the very places where they feel the most disqualified. Jesus isn't raising the bar higher, he's opening the door wider. He's not like, oh, you better try harder. He's going, no, it's for you. And so when we think about who these are, and it's really important throughout this series, we have to remember who's his audience. It's very explicit. Matthew says, he sits down with his disciples. And so there's a crowd. But the teaching is to the disciples. And who are the disciples? They're not one thing. They're many things, right? They represent a broad cross-section of the common person. They're just normal people who don't have it all together, who don't have it figured out, who are invited to come and follow Jesus, and they are. And so as Jesus is teaching them about these people, he's teaching them about themselves. They are the ones who've recognized they're either physically poor or they're actually poor. They're not the ones who have asserted themselves. They're not the leaders of the communities. They're the guys that are working for a living. They're not the ones of the Jewish establishment. They're the ones who are on the outside. And Jesus defines what normal looks like in his upright kingdom. And it doesn't look like you have to have it all together. The down and out are included. And in God's kingdom, humility is strength. Mercy is power. Righteousness, not reputation, is what leads to true life. What it means to really be living. The Beatitudes are Jesus' way of defining what the world looks like when it's right side up. This is the world, the way it is intended to be. And so throughout this series, this really is just set up for what we're going to be talking about for the next 14 weeks. As we work our way all summer through the Sermon on the Mount, we're actually going to flip to the end of it. Because it's important, I think, in particular for this, that we would know where things land. Because we don't want to go through 14 weeks and then say, oh, by the way, the point was this. This is where we're headed. It's where it finishes. In chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, at his instruction. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him." The end of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to suggest to you, is chapter 8, verse 1, not the end of chapter 7, because it begins with Jesus going up the mountain, and it completes when Jesus comes down the mountain. That's one literary unit. It's one section in Matthew's gospel. And the point is this: Jesus leads us into a whole life response. This whole series is about this. Jesus leads us into a whole life response. Over the next 14 weeks, if you get nothing else, Jesus leads us into a whole life response. We don't get to keep stuff on the shelf. We don't get to keep stuff from him. He's going to get into every area of your life. Every area gets included in the Sermon on the Mount. And the invitation is, come and follow me. Even the stuff that you don't want him messing with, he's going to mess with. Everything gets touched in the, there's not a thing that's not going to get messed with. And so it requires that we would be open to that whole life response. It begins with us being open to Jesus flipping what we think is valuable. Jesus flips our values right side up. So what are you going to do with that? It's not enough just to admire Jesus' words. How do we respond in a way that says, yes, I'm open. I want to be open to what it is he wants to do in me. How do I reorient my life around what he is teaching me? That's the call. And what he is saying is, this kingdom is not for the people who have it all together. It's not for the people who have it all figured out. It's not for the people that you think have it all together. A couple weeks ago, I had somebody share with me, they were like, man, a few weeks ago, you shared how your life is like an onion and God just keeps peeling back layers. You're like, oh, here we go again. Here we go again. He's like, wow, that was really encouraging for me because I thought you have it all together. I'm like, oh, that's great. I don't have it all together. I'm not even close to having it all together. I love to study. I love what this book has to teach. But great goodness, none of us have it all together. None of us have it all together. And so if you think you have it all together, maybe you need to allow Jesus to peel back another layer. Woo, let's go. Because often the way we think of it is that it's just for the people, those people, the inside crowd. So there's a couple of theologians that I want to read to you a poem from them. It's a theologian, these two guys, but one guy's name is Austin Post. The other guy is Jason DeFord. Does anybody know Austin Post or Jason DeFord? Does anybody know Post Malone or Jelly Roll? You know these guys? Yeah. That's who these guys are. They didn't write the poem, but they sing about it. And I'm not recommending Post Malone's country music album. Parents, don't let your kids listen to it. There's cuss words. All that to say is they have this song called Losers. And I was like, what? But the song is very interesting. And the chorus goes like this. Yeah, this one's for the losers, the outcasts and the sinners. They ain't never been no winners. Let's hear it for the losers. Ain't got nowhere to fit in. There's a place you can always get in. Oh, that you might be lonely, but you're never alone. You're right here where you're supposed to be, right here with all the losers, the ones like you, the ones like me. Now, Jesus wouldn't say, hey, you're a loser like me, but the good news of the kingdom of God is it's for all of us, even those of us who go, wow, I don't fit in. I don't have it all together. It's for you, and it requires that we would respond. And so throughout this whole series, because it's all about Jesus' teaching, every week we want to ask ourselves something about what Jesus is teaching us. What are you doing in me? What are you teaching me? Not a new thing every week, but what is it that you're doing? And this week, there's a question we want to sit on for just a second. We just want to introduce it. And that is, this is what we're going to do. We're going to ask Jesus this question. What's one value you want to flip in me? What's one thing you want to flip and turn upright in me? And so in all of our venues right now, that's what we're going to do. We're going to ask Jesus a question, and it's just the beginning of the conversation. Just the beginning of the conversation, to allow him to teach us over time. The next 14 weeks, teach us. If we just walk away with one thing in 14 weeks that he wants to take that's inverted and flip upright, we're going to call it a win. It's a win. So let's ask Jesus that question together. What's one value you want to flip in me? As you get that one thing, you're not going to solve it in this moment. I want you just to write it down, hold it captive. As you walk into this week, you're going to have a chance to keep asking him about what he wants to do in you. But what we're going to do right now is we're going to worship together. I'm going to invite everyone everywhere to stand. God, we need you desperately. We need your presence to inspire our praise. And we ask you to come in this moment that we might declare your good news through our hearts, through our words. In Jesus' name, amen.